Well, it's good to have you here tonight, and you know how we operate on Thursday night. Basically, any question you want to ask about the Bible, and no question is dumb, no question is stupid. It's always a time that we want to have and get into the book. And maybe you were studying something this week or got into a discussion with somebody at work, or you just maybe always had that question that you wanted to ask and never had a place to ask it. Tonight's your night. So with that being said, who wants to get us kicked off with the first question tonight? Anybody? Yes, sir. Sam.
I have a question, Pastor, about external organizations you belong to. What do you think, like, whether it's like Freemasonry or fraternities or sororities? What do you think the Bible says about that, the affiliation with those kind of groups?
Okay. His question is, it's a good question. It has to do with the outside organizations that people get involved in. The ones he brought up were like the Masons. He brought up sororities, fraternities at colleges, and things like that. And he wanted to know what the Bible has to say about any of those, or all of those, or nothing at all about any of the above. That's a good question. That comes up from time to time. You know, the Masons are probably one of the most beat up groups on the planet. Everybody writes books on them, how that they're satanic and all the things that go along with that. I'll tell you the good side about them, and then I'll tell you the bad side about it. I'll kind of walk through the ones that he brought up, and then we'll put a general consensus on it from the Bible. The Masons start back in the Middle Ages, and you know, it's a very secret organization, and it's much more pronounced, much more involved than it is that it was back then. It's a very mysterious organization. Much of it is supposedly closed out. You go up through degrees of being a Mason. I think the highest is a 33rd degree or something like that. And, you know, when you get up to that high, it's supposedly on a very secret level, which has only led to the conspiracy theories because it's so secret that there's all kinds of things that go on there that are, you know, connected with the devil and all of those things. And truthfully, originally when the Masons were started, it was started in Europe back in the Middle Ages, and it had to do with masonry and men who laid brick, did block work. Many of the great cathedrals were built by people who were Masons. In fact, a man who lays bricks or does what he does is called a Mason, you know, without being part of the Masons. Originally, they were connected with the Roman Catholic Church very heavily. And they kept their trade secrets together about how they did their trade, which was masonry, putting buildings together. And they kept that as a secret that was only passed down to other people who wanted to learn that trade. And it's much like almost every field. You'll notice that every field, no matter what it may be, will develop its own set of terminology that will keep the common person on the outside. And you find it in the medical field. They'll use, you know, $55,000 words to diagnose somebody, or they get all these different terms that nobody can understand, most of them in Latin, or most of them have to do with some great study that was done, and they add somebody's name to it, and it's about 20 miles long. They do that because of the fact that they don't want the common person to understand or break into the medical field. You see it in everything, dentistry. They talk about your upper bicuspids and your lower molars and your incisors. Instead of just saying the big teeth on the back and the little teeth in the front, you couldn't charge you any money doing that. So they put those big names to it. You find it in everything. You know, when you used to go out and see a coyote running around across the road, you know, sometimes, and you say, there's a coyote. The guy sitting next to you, if he's educated, no, he'll say, no, there's a, what is it, the Lupo Lucanius Visicius or something like that, you know. And Everybody does it. Even down to your, you know, your auto mechanic. You'll talk about a compression ratio 10 to 1, 9 to 1, McGirth camshafts, you know, cold springs, you know, all those things. And it everybody develops their own terminology to protect their trade. And so if you want to learn the trade, you got to either go to them and break in that way, and they usually charge you a lot of money. You know, get a lawyer, you know, you get a writ of habeas corpus, you think somebody's going to get rid of the corpse they found in your basement. It's not. It's just a legal term, a piece of paper. But everybody does it. It's the same way with the Bible. And that's what they've done in scholarship to do the Bible. They take those terms like angiology, soteriology, you know, hermeneutics and all of those things, and they develop a terminology that you have to come to them to learn it. And so the Masons were not unlike anybody else during the time or even since that time. They developed their own system by which they wanted to protect their trade. And if you wanted to get into their trade, then you had to be part of that. Over the years, it's developed into much more than that. In fact, I really don't think it has anything to do with stone masonry in any way, shape, or form. I may be wrong on that, but I really don't think it does today. They've kind of evolved into a gigantic global organization that, on the outside, you know, they want to have the appearance of always doing good. And, you know, they're like the Shriners. They're like those groups that are always see them in the parade driving little go-karts around with the goofy little hats on, you know. And they do a lot of good. You know, they build a lot of children's hospitals. They do a lot of things for people that, you know, that can't help themselves. They do in a lot of ways. They really do help a lot of different scenarios and situations. So with that, you know, they try to do what they can do to try to make it presentable as far as anybody looking at it from the outside. What they've done on the inside, and this is another tool of how the devil uses everything, you know, we talk about it, like I said, you could read a number of books on the satanic implants and things of the Masons. I must tell you that the Masons are no more satanic than the Boy Scouts or the Girl Scouts of America. Any organization outside the local New Testament church will always be in competition with the church. And this is what the devil does. God only established one institution by which everything for Christianity should run through, and that is a New Testament local church. That's all there is. So the devil then tries to get everybody and everything in competition with that. So he'll take a lot of good organizations and he'll run competition up against the church because they do good works too. They'll claim to be Christian, like the Boy Scouts of America, you know. They, you know, honor God, their family and country, all those things. And right up to the point now where they're allowing gays in it, so that goes out the window. And the problem with all of those organizations is that they have no authority that they have to operate by. The church has a mandate by which it has to follow. We don't have any options. We can't make up what we want. we do, but, I mean, you're not supposed to. If you're biblical-based and Bible-based, you have to follow the Bible. These other organizations don't have to do that. And what they wind up doing is they take a lot of things out of Christianity and bring it into their world and try to present that as a Christian organization. What happens is men get into it, like the Masons. Men get into it because it's an attractive thing. It was a very prestigious thing to be a Mason at one time. And the higher you got up, the more notoriety you were, and people were, you know, impressed with that and gave you some edge in probably certain things, especially with other Masons. But they always brought in the realm that they're a Christian organization, and they'll follow a lot of things out of the Bible. Their women will be like the daughters of Job, making some vague connection back to Job. They're always doing good works. They have They have a guy that represents this religious side. The concept just blew out of my mind. Somebody who is a chaplain. That's the word I'm looking for. They'll have a chaplain in there who will be in charge of religious things, you know. And basically, they're just a good bunch of old boys that want to play at being a Christian and play at Christian things while they can still enjoy all the things of the world at the same time. And guys get sucked into it. And this is the downside of it. I've never met a guy who was actively in the Mason that didn't spend more time with the Mason than he did whatever local church he was involved in. And that's exactly what happens. It becomes not only a competition with the church, it takes the place of the church. But, you know, that's true of many other things, too. True of the Boy Scouts and the Girl Scouts. There's guys that won't go to church or do anything, and they actually think that because they're in an organization that honors God, family, and country, that it's Christian. Therefore, that takes the place of going to church. And that's just the way that it is. I'm not saying it's a bad thing. I'm just saying when you get to that point that it replaces the only fundamental thing for a Christian that you have, and that is the New Testament local church, then you got to watch out very carefully. But it's that with anything. It can be what any organization you want to get into. Bible colleges are famous for that. Bible colleges will take young men and young ladies. They'll take them out of their church under the pretense to teach them the Bible. They'll take them in and make them totally loyal to that school. And what happens in a course of 3 or 4 years, they get taught a lot of junk about the Bible. In most cases, if not all cases, they get the Bible taken from them. And they come away more loyal to that school than they are the Word of God. And that's just planned by design. So you got to look at all these organizations that are outside the local church as some of them you could classify as parachurch organizations. That means their churches, their organizations outside the local church. Other ones are just blatantly their own little deal. And they'll put a little sprinkly Christian things in there to pull it off for people. And they're very attractive, very attractive. And I mean, you got to see this. The devil is no dummy when he puts these things together because he knows, first of all, that every one of them is going up against, as a counterfeit, against the real deal, which is the local church. And he's going to make it very attractive. And human nature is such, hey, if you can go to an organization that you can drink beer, you can run around, you can do everything you want to do, you have porno night where you watch stag night with the guys and you do all the things, and yet you're because you're a Christian organization and you do good things, it takes the place of church. Who wouldn't sign up for that? And that's what they play on, you see. Human nature is such that nobody really, not too many people, want to go to church where you got to be held accountable to a holy life. That's not popular today. You want to go someplace that'll take the place of the church, that you can soothe your conscience, that is like the church, that you can do good works and say, look, we're doing good things. We believe in God. We have all a bunch of Christian principles. We're all a bunch of Christian guys. You like that, see, because that gives you that feeling deep down inside that you're okay with what you're doing. And, of course, you're not okay with what you're doing. The Bible makes it very clear that those kind of organizations never take the place of the church. So whether it's the Shriners, whether it's the Masons, whether it's, UNICEF, whether it's the Red Cross, and I'm not saying they don't do good things. Please, don't misunderstand me. You see those little commercials with the Shriners, you know, with the little kids up there in the St. Jude Hospital and all the things that they do free for those kids. That's an honorable thing. I have no problem with that whatsoever. I think that is an honorable thing. My problem comes in when you actually think you took the place of the New Testament local church. That's where I have an issue with it. If you want to just be a good organization that says, hey, you know what, we're really kind of, Christians, maybe we are, maybe we're not, but we just do a lot of things to help these little kids, I'm all for you. But just be honest with who you are and what you're trying to do. Because what happens is the devil uses it to try to get people in, and they're more loyal to those organizations than they are the New Testament local church. And if you are a Christian, you will find that in the book of Acts, where it's all defined, when a man got saved, he did three things. First, he got saved. Second, he got baptized. Third, he joined a New Testament local church. End of story. One, two, three. You can't separate the three. He got saved, he got baptized, and then he joined a New Testament church, because that is God's mode of operation down through the New Testament and due to times that we live in. So when it comes to those kind of organizations, you want to remember that they're all good organizations, many of them, who do good things. But, and I don't believe they're satanic in the sense that they offer human sacrifices and have a pentagram, you know, and do all of them. Maybe they do, I don't know. But I don't believe that. But they are satanic in the aspect that there's no salvation in them. It's a system based on your good works. There's no salvation in it, and there's no God in it from the Bible standpoint, and there's no Jesus Christ in it. You'll find that in those organizations, they'll talk about God all the time. They'll never talk about Jesus Christ, because Jesus Christ is the thing that sticks in people's throats when it comes to everybody can get along with believing there is a God. When you put Jesus Christ into the mix, then you've really torn up the real estate. And of course, they won't have that. You can't mention his name or say anything about it. It's all about God, God. Be careful of any organization, any structure, anything that doesn't recognize Jesus Christ for who he is. And, you notice that even on our own government, they want to pretend it's the same scenario, just on a higher level, in our Congress and in our Senate. They open their sessions with prayer. And, of course, they always invite some big-time pastor in there or somebody to, and they have a chaplain, too. And they always invite some pastor in or somebody big in, you know, this religious world to open in prayer. And, of course, when you go there, you have to submit your prayer for approval before you get there, send it in. And it can't have any mention of Jesus Christ in it. You can mention God, but you can't mention Jesus Christ. Now, a lot of guys, a lot of preachers really get enthralled by being asked to go to Congress and preach. I wouldn't walk across the street to spit on it. If I can't bring Jesus Christ into it and who he is and what he is, and I know what I'd do, that's why they'll never ask me. They'll probably listen to the tapes. I'd send in the phoniest prayer you ever saw in your life, get the approval, and I'd go in there, and I'd just take 40 minutes and tear that place up, be done with it. But it's a thing where any organization, watch how they treat the Lord Jesus Christ. You see it in the Boy Scouts, too. They talk about God, honoring God, never Jesus Christ. And they like to paint themselves as Christian organization. Let me tell you something. You can't be a Christian without the person of Jesus Christ in your world. It's as simple as that. So it's nothing more than understanding it, looking at them, and being smarter than the problem. Now, the second group that he talked about was fraternities and things like that. And my best explanation for that, if you can still find it, is get the old movie with John Belushi, Animal House. Tells you what it is right there. There ain't nothing about those. The education system, higher education, and I get clobbered all the time about being against higher education. I'm not against higher education. I think everybody ought to at least get through the ninth grade. I'm with it. I'm not against higher education. You misunderstand me. I am against any education that destroys a young man or young woman's faith in the things of God and the Word of God, whether it be secular or whether it be sacred. I'm against it. And higher education has one purpose only, and that is to destroy anybody's faith in God and the Word of God. Now, I'm not saying you can't go and you're going to take business classes. Yeah, you're going to take this, that. You're going to go to medic school. That's all good. I understand that. But within that curriculum, you're going to have to go through philosophy classes. You're going to have to go through some kind of classes where somebody, some guy is going to have an axe to grind, and he is going to take apart God and the Bible and Christianity, because he's been in that business for 40 years trying to get out from under conviction he's had because he rejected Jesus Christ as his own personal Savior. He's going to take it out on you. And if he finds out you're a real Bible-believing Christian, you're going to be on the outside looking in. You're going to make life a lot harder for you. So those kind of things are sororities. Notice that they always have the Greek letters, and they always have the Greek letters because the Greeks were associated with wisdom. when Alexander the Great, around 313 B.C., come to power, the Greeks really revolutionized the world as far as knowledge. The great philosophers that we know of, Socrates, Aristotle, and Plato, they were all Greeks. And, of course, they set the stage for knowledge that surpassed anything the world had seen. It impacted the world so greatly that even when the Romans took over, it was still a Greek-speaking world. They impacted it so much that even in Jesus Christ's time, it was a Greek-speaking world. And they impacted it so much in 313 B.C. that even when the Bible in the New Testament was originally written, it was written in Greek. That Greek Empire impacted the world, and it changed everything about the world as far as knowledge is concerned. So because they were and has been looked at down through history as the seat of all knowledge, then when you go to a higher learning facility, a college someplace, then they have these groups that are set up as fraternities that are all patterned after, the Greek alphabet, whatever it may be, Sigma Chi, you know, or however particular for the girls and for the guys. And they're supposed to be facilities that are for learning and education and edification. Of course, what they are is nothing but cesspools of the flesh. It's a garbage dump for all of the filth and vileness that goes on in the world under the guise of higher education and learning. And it's a thing where it's nothing but garbage all the way through. So where at least on the other side they have some pretense of God and doing good, in those situations they're completely against everything. Most secular colleges today are absolutely total against everything with the Bible. And you're going to find down through history that every time a revolution took place that upset a government around the world, it actually started on a college campus. It's always been the hotbed. Even the CIA knew that. The CIA back in the 50s and the 60s were using college campuses to recruit their people that they wanted to do when they wanted to overthrow Castro and overthrow Cuba and all that was going on down there. It's always been that way. And it's always been the think tanks that for the CIA and for other places where that they get into these great studies. So in that particular case, there's none of it that's any good. And I'm not saying you shouldn't go to college. I'm not saying that at all. Don't misunderstand me. He asked a question. I'm just telling you that that is what you're up against. I'm not saying you can't learn some things there, and I'm not saying there are not some decent colleges out there that if you want a business degree or you want a medical degree or you want to be a nurse or you want to be this or you want to be that, that you can't get a good quality education. I'm not saying that. I'm saying, answering his question, the organizations within those facilities will be against everything that a Christian stands for. And the facilities themselves are so terribly liberal in their concepts that even see it today. I mean, they when somebody that's a conservative is going to go to speak to a college, they'll cancel the guy. Condoleezza Rice is probably one of the most fundamental, nicest people, and probably a Christian. She's one of the most level-headed people. If you ever wanted a woman for president, she would be the one. And she was scheduled to preach at one of the universities, and because she has some morals, because she has some values, because she has some sense about her and understanding life and how it really is, she was boycotted and they canceled her. And that's what happens today. They're totally corrupt. So if you can go and sleep between the cracks, not get involved in it, on that upper level, and just kind of get what you need to get and get out, good for you. But knowing what you're up against is the key. And it's just like I would never send anybody knowingly to Bible college today. And if somebody did go, you have to be very careful with where you go and what you do. Yeah, that's true just about everything in life today. God's only program that you're safe in is the local New Testament church. You know, there was a time when a child, and this is the tragedy, There was a time when the safest place for an unborn baby was his mother's womb. But that's not true anymore, with millions and millions of babies being aborted every year. And by the same stroke of logic, there was a time that the safest place for a baby Christian was the New Testament local church. But that's not true anymore either. And it's a thing where, despite that, in spite of it all, God's program, and the only program he operates that he is in 100%, is a New Testament Bible-believing local church. Everything else is outside of that and needs to be viewed with some kind of skepticism. They're not all terribly bad. Some of them are horribly bad. But every one of them is outside the realm of what God intended. And I'm saying all you got to do is use a little wisdom when you realize that you're going to get into something like that, that you understand what you're up against. Don't go into it with your eyes shut thinking, oh, boy, this is going to be a great. You're going to get a dose of reality that it's not what you think it is. And the only safest place that you can have is in a New Testament Bible-believing local church with the book that God gave you. You're safe there. And if I tell people this, and, you know, I did this on my own. I never been to Bible college. I lasted, I think, two semesters at Kent State University. Just wasn't for me. But I'll tell you what I did, and I guess I probably got the equivalent of that. I guess. I don't know. But I made up my mind that at one point, years and years ago, that fundamentally the thing I had to learn before I really ventured out too far in life was the Bible. Because I realized that everything out there, no matter what it was, had one goal, and that is to take that Bible from me. Now, maybe you're too naive to see that at this point in your life, but I'm telling you that's the truth. Everything out there, including some of your friends, have one goal in life, and that is to take that Bible from you and replace it with something else by design by the devil. And so I realized that if I was going to go anywhere or do anything or learn anything out here, I had to come to the place that I was sure and had my faith sound in the Word of God that no one should shake it. So for the first 5 or 6 years of my life, it was just the book. And I made sure that that book was the absolute final authority for everything that I believed. I didn't run anything around it. I ran everything through it. Whenever I heard something or I read something or somebody said something, they were guilty until proven innocent. And what proved them was the Word of God. And that was the stand that I took. Once I got myself anchored in the Bible, that nobody could mess with me and pull me out of that book. There wasn't anything that could sway me any other way. Then I began to get every book I could get and devour on philosophy, history, world history, American history, European history, everything I could get my hands on. And I would go into college bookstores and buy the used books off the rack on psychology and philosophy, and I would pore over those things. But I was doing it differently. I was doing it and reading all of those books and evaluating them and judging them in the light of the one book that I knew was the absolute standard. I wasn't coming to that looking for that will be the answer to man. I knew where the answer to man was, but I had to find out what was out here to better understand how it started, how it worked, and where its shortcomings were, and nothing could show me that better than the Word of God. And once I did that, and even to this day, everything that I do, everything that I read, everything that I watch, everything that I go through, my mind now has been so geared up for it for so many years that it's just like automatic that I'm thinking this, that. Somebody will say something. You'll say something. I'll see something over here, and immediately I'll think of three things in the Bible that it comes from. And this is the fundamental thing that you have to get in your life before you'll get too far into what's out there in the world. Because if you do not, you will fall. I'm just telling you. Somebody will come along smarter. Somebody will come along and give you something that you never saw before, or you're so naive that you never took the time to learn what you could learn when you could have, and now you're up against it, and it will suck you in every time. And that's why when you ask a question like that, immediately You notice what I did. When I look at everything out there in the world that somebody wrote, I run it back to one book. When I look at every organization out there, like he asked me, I run it back to one church, the Church of Jesus Christ. It all comes back to that, because that is the only plan that God has. And everything God does runs through that. And everything outside that, it may be okay and it may be good, but it isn't biblical. That's the key. I'll tell you, I learned another thing in life, and I've passed this on to you many, many times. I learned in life that many things were Christian in life, and many things were spiritual in life. And I saw in all of these things, whether it be the Masons or the Shriners or the Boy Scouts or the Girl Scouts or Bible colleges or UNICEF or Red Cross or Salvation Army, they're all Christian and they're all spiritual. But that's not what I was looking for. What I was looking for was not something that was Christian or spiritual. What I was looking for was something that was biblical and scriptural. And boy, there is a whale of difference between the two. And when you stay with the biblical and the scriptural, you never go wrong. And it runs everything back to the book and leaves little margin for error. So not only on those three or four things did you ask me, Sam, but just about everything out there will fall into that category because it all comes back up against the program that God instituted, which is the local church. Yeah.
Where do you draw the line with a New Testament local church getting involved with an organization outside of a New Testament local church, like Restart or Turnaround or something like that? At what point does the local church say, we're not going to get involved with that?
Okay, run it by me again now.
Mm-hmm. Church, at what point does the local church decide they're not going to be involved with that organization?
Okay, his question is a good question. He says, when a local church gets involved with an organization that is outside the local church, and I think you said like Restart,
yeah,
which was a classic example, where does the church draw the line? And that's an excellent question. And you know, for a New Testament local church, and I've said this many, many times, we exist for one thing, that's ministry. And I would, for years and years and years, I held a church service down at the detention center in Canton, Ohio, for young kids, juvenile delinquents. There was an organization that had no affiliation with any church. And yet God opened a door for me to minister there. Now, the difference based on his question is that one word, ministry. I'll go minister anywhere, but I can go minister to somebody without being part of what that person is doing. I can go minister to Restart without becoming a board member of Restart. And if down the line someplace, Restart would say to me, hey, we really appreciate all that you do. We'd like you to get on the board and be part of the board of Restart. I would decline it because I'm not interested in that. I'm interested in ministering. And the day I can't minister there anymore is the day that we won't go anymore. You know, it's no different than going to Restart than it is going to the mission field someplace, whether it be China, totally godless. And when do you not go to China anymore? When China shuts the door and says, you can't minister here anymore. As long as there's an opportunity to minister, the church needs to go wherever it can and do whatever it can to do the ministry and do the work of God. But you can minister to something without being part of it by getting involved to the degree that you're one with it. And that's where you draw the line. It's the same thing with Turnaround. Those groups are run by Catholic charity organizations. Restart is not so much, but Turnaround certainly is. And but they all get funding from places like that, and they wouldn't survive if they didn't get that. And old Bob Jones Sr. used to say, if the devil's going your way, ride him. And there's a lot of truth in that. And it's a situation where if I can use the situation to get somebody saved, if I can use the situation to get somebody the gospel, if I can use the situation to fulfill ministry, then I'm going to do it. Because that's the job of the church, first and foremost. When it comes to the point that it no longer can function that way, if they say, well, and I'll give you an example. When I was back in Canton, and I was just a young guy, that detention center was run, the chaplaincy down there was run by the Christian Businessmen's Association. And that was about as amalgamated mess as you ever wanted to see. And the guy that was in the Christian Businessmen's Association, there were several of them, were going to the Canton Baptist Temple. And they knew me, and I was working with kids and having a good success with it. And so the guy that they, nobody wanted to do it down there. Nobody wanted to do anything with those kids. It was the fact that the judge asked them to do it, so they wanted to stay on good terms with the judge. And so they said, well, we'll go down and do it. But nobody wanted to do it. They couldn't find anybody to go down. And you can imagine what you would get when somebody did go down. So they saw me, and they saw me working with all these kids, and a guy come over to me, and he said, hey, we'd like you to take that over down there, and you can run it. And we'd like you to take that detention center. Well, here I am, man. I'm looking for a place to preach every Sunday afternoon. For what, 5 years we were down there preaching on Sunday afternoon? I thought, yeah, absolutely, man. I'll take it in a heartbeat. And so I said, I'll take it. And so he goes back and tells them all that, you know, and that. And so then he come back, and he said, well, it's all approved. They all want you to do it. And I said, that's great. I'll start this Sunday if that's okay. He says, yeah. He says, the only thing they want you to do is they want you to join the Christian Businessmen's Association. And I said, well, I can't do it then. I said, I'm going to do it under the auspices of this church, which is my authority, and I'll do you the best job I can. And I said, or I'm not going to do it. I said, I'm not joining any organization outside the church and being a part of that just so I can do the ministry there. If you want me to minister down there, then I'm going as a ministry of this church, not joining the Christian Businessmen's Association. There was charismatics in it. There was every conglomeration, a Dalmatian dog ever thought was in it. They thought it over. It came back. And he said, well, he says, they're thinking about it. And I said, here, I'll tell you what to do. Go back and tell them. I will go down there, and I'll preach, and I'll work with those kids, and I'll develop programs with those kids, and I'll do everything I can do. And I said, when the success comes in, you guys can take all the credit and have all the glory and have all the praise of what's being down there, and you don't even have to mention my name. In 2 days, they come back and said, you got it. Didn't have to join it. Went down there and ministered, and we saw a lot of kids saved. And it developed into a lot of things in my own personal life that helped me my early years of the ministry. But that was the line that I wouldn't cross. I'll go down to Restart until they say, you got to wear a Restart button and be part of the Restart family here and go on the deal here. Then I won't go anymore. I'll go down to Turnaround as long as I can go down and minister. Because I can minister anywhere. But what I'm not going to do is go be part of an organization and it's not biblical and join it just for the chance to minister. Old Bob Jones Sr. also used to say, it's never right to do wrong just to get the chance to do right. And if I can go down and minister, I'll go anywhere to minister, as long as I don't have to join the organization I'm ministering to. I'd go preach at the Jehovah's Witness Church, as long as I didn't have to become one. You can go to anywhere in the world and preach the gospel, as long as you don't have to have any restrictions put on you. Once you join an organization outside the local church, then you're hooked, because they now can control what you say. Never put yourself in that scenario. You're good as long as you never allow yourself to get into that scenario. Once you join that organization or this organization, then they can always come back and control what you preach. And don't ever put yourself in that position. Keep yourself to the place where if it don't like what you preach, you just walk away and don't ever look back and know you gave it the best shot you could. So for this, for me, for any church, no matter what we would do, the line drawn in the sand is I'll go minister there as long as I don't have to become part of them. And as long as they're happy with that, I'm happy with that. Because I'm telling you. A guy one time, he was a great missionary to Central America. He was a good guy. He's dead now. And he was just as rough as they come, and he never fit into all of this, and he had an incredible ministry down in Central America. And we've been down there with him several times, and I mean, he'd get there in Central America. I don't know how it is today, but 30 years ago, 25 years ago, I've never had a track refuse. You could actually get on a city bus that's driving from one end of town to the other. You could get up and you could preach the gospel, and you would have 9 people get saved. You'd go in there in one of those little towns and say, we're going to show a movie tonight, and they show one of those goofy movies like The Burning Hell, which was so stupid that it wasn't even funny, and he'll get up and preach in Spanish, and 200 people would get saved. The Spirit of God was just moving down there in an unbelievable way. And everybody started noticing his ministry. And he was all by himself in it, and he had 4 or 5 churches that supported him, and he had a bunch of good old soul-winning, God-loved people that were helping him and doing that. But all the big guys said to him, he said, you know, you need to develop a real ministerial board. You need to get 5 or 6 really good people on this board that will help you with your ministry. And he says, you could get a lot of things done. Now, that sounds really good. And who wouldn't like to say, well, I've got a board of directors. It makes you sound really credible. But this old boy, he pulled me aside one time. We were talking. He said, you hear that clown, what he said? He says, I know how that works. He said, you know what? He says, today, I put a board together, put 5 guys on it, and go down and preach. And down the line, 2 years from now, that board don't like what I'm preaching. So the board that I did my ministry to now comes back and says, you're no longer in the ministry that you started. We've taken it over because we're now the board. And that's exactly what happens. Don't ever lose control of what you have and your ability to minister and preach. Don't sell that out to anybody. If they take you the way you are, good. If they won't, fine too. There's always places that you can preach and God will put you into. So that's a great point. Thank you for bringing that up, because that's exactly what happens. You never sell yourself out, because the moment you join some other organization and you become part of it to get the minister, you've lost your freedom to minister, because now you have to play by their rules. And sooner or later, they will shut you down. You know, that's what happened to Billy Graham. Billy Graham, if you get online sometimes, and even on TV sometimes, you can find him back in the 40s, like 47 and 48, early 50s. That guy was an absolute fireball preaching. I mean to tell you, I've seen those clips of those videos out in California someplace I'll tell you where. It was that guy that made the movie about Unchained. Remember that guy that was a Japanese prisoner and then came back and got saved at a Billy Graham crusade out in California? I saw the clip of that night when Billy Graham was preaching. And I won't tell you something, that guy was, he was about as undignified as you know, later on in his ministry, you know, he never got a hair out of place. He never broke a sweat. It was all very, very clean and polished, and boy, everybody, you do it. But boy, back then, I mean, he was snorting and throwing spit, and his hair was all raveled up, and he was flat going to town. He was shaking his fist, thumping his Bible, and he was preaching hell so hot you could feel the heat, man. But you know what happened? A couple big guys with a lot of money said, man, you got a great ministry here. You could reach the world. We want to get behind you, and we want to build the Billy Graham Crusade Ministry, and we want to make up the board. And Billy thought it was a great idea because he wanted to reach people for Christ. I get it. And so he said, yeah, it's a great deal. And then all these big millionaires got on there that had no idea about good, hard preaching, probably most of them. Some of them weren't even saved, and they were just playing the game, and they were high-stepping Christian-style ministry, you know. And so they started to say, you know, Billy, You could reach a lot more people if you just wouldn't be so erratic in your preaching. You know, things have changed, Billy. I mean, people, you got to reach some people. We're trying to reach the world. You got to reach people with money. You can't reach rich people with that kind of preaching. So we need you to tone it down a little bit. We need you to change this and change that. Let's bring in this and let's bring in that. By the time they were done bringing in this and bringing in that and changing him, he turned into a wimp that couldn't preach his way out of a wet paper bag. He lost every power of preaching he ever had. He even wound up to the place that when he quit preaching, he didn't even believe there was a hell anymore. And he thought that the Muslims were going to heaven just like the Christians, and thought Pope John was the greatest Christian that ever lived. That's what they'll do for you. That's what they'll do for you. He'd have been just fine if he wouldn't have ever joined them. How can two walk together except they be agreed? You can't. And boy, you talk about something that'll divide you out. It's the book that you got sitting in front of you tonight. As long as you stay with that book, as long as you keep preaching the Word of God, as long as you don't sell yourself out and you realize the only organization you're going to ever join is going to be the New Testament local church that God guides you to, you do your ministry through that. Any other thing out there, not saying it isn't good, not saying it won't help some people, feed some people, give them a home, give them a place to sleep at night when it's cold. Good stuff, man. I'm all for it. I'm all for it. But the moment I join you, then I have to submit myself to your way of thinking. And that's going to hurt me when it comes to my Bible and my free reign of preaching. And that's what you got to do. Good question. Good question. Both questions were good. If anybody doesn't have any more on that, next question. Yes, ma'am. Crystal.
Okay, so my question is on Cain and Abel.
Cain and Abel? Okay, that's good. This will be Genesis chapter 4. Now, this is one of the great early stories of salvation in the Bible. The first one is, of course, is Adam and Eve. And you'll find that when Adam and Eve sinned in the garden, and I'm saying this, so I'll lay a little background here. When Adam and Eve sinned in the garden, they now knew that they were naked. And in Genesis chapter 3, verse 7, it says, "And the eyes of them were both opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they showed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons." And I want you to notice when you go on there, "And they heard the voice of the Lord walking in the garden in the cool of the evening. And in the day, and Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of God. And he heard thy voice," verse 10, "in the garden. I was naked and afraid, hid myself." And he comes down, verse 11, "Who told you were naked?" He go through all of that. And when you get down here, where does he make them? Verse 21. "And unto Adam also and to his wife did the Lord God make coats of skin and clothe them." Now, if you don't have this in your Bible, I want you to put this in. Here's the first picture, and I'm giving you this one so I can help you explain the next one. When they got sinned, now they know that they're naked. Now they're sinners. Before this time, they were in innocence. They took of the tree of life, and now they know that they're naked. So the first thing they try to do is cover their nakedness. And so they sew together fig leaves off a fig tree. And they try to cover their nakedness by what they do with their own hands to cover their nakedness. God does not accept that. In fact, from that point on, we know, as I told you last Sunday, or maybe it was a Sunday before, now the fig tree from this point on is always going to be a picture of self-righteousness. They try to cover the nakedness of their sin with something that they made themselves off of a fig tree. God would not accept it. And from that point on, the fig tree now becomes a picture of man's self-righteousness, of trying to get himself covered and saved by his own works. Let me show you what God did. Verse 21, chapter 3. Pick it up in 20. And Adam called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. Unto Adam also and to his wife did the Lord God make coats of skin and clothe them. Now there's your first picture in the Bible of a man trying to cover his nakedness once he's a sinner with his own good works. And God saying that won't work, and then God killing something innocent and clothing his nakedness with the coats of skin off of an animal. Now, if you don't have this note in your Bible, you want Isaiah 61:10. In Isaiah 61:10, these skins here are called the garments of salvation. And Adam and Eve, after they fell, is a picture of an unsaved man trying to make himself appear okay by his own self-righteous works of covering his nakedness, and God coming down and killing something innocent and shedding its blood and providing the garments for that man of salvation. Now, you see that? That's your first picture of a man trying to clothe himself with his own good works, and God coming down and saying, won't work. Put this on instead. Now, I say that because we're going to find the second example in chapter 4. All right, 4:1. And Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bare Cain and said, I've gotten a man from the Lord. She again bare his brother Abel, and Abel was a keeper of the sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. And in the process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought the fruit of the ground, an offering unto the Lord. And Abel he also brought of the firstlings of the flock, and the fat thereof. And the Lord had respect unto Abel and to his offering. But unto Cain and to his offering he had not respect, and Cain was very wroth, and his countenance fell. Now the first part of her question about this passage is why did not God accept Cain's offering, and yet he accepted Abel's offering? And that's why now maybe you can see why I gave you the story in chapter 3. It sets the stage for the story in chapter 4. Cain did with the fruit of his own hands what he had grown. He brought that to the Lord, just like Adam and Eve tried to go out and put garments together with their own hands off of a tree to cover their nakedness. This is about an offering to the Lord. And it's a picture of a man getting saved. And here again, Cain brings probably, without a doubt, the best vegetables that you could ever have, the biggest watermelons, the biggest cantaloupe. I'm sure it was farmer's market day, and it was the best stuff you had ever seen and probably tasted in your life. But when it comes to salvation and an offering to God, it can't happen with the things that you do with your own hands. Go back to verse 2. And again she bare his brother Abel. And Abel was a keeper of the sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. Now, right out of the gate here, you see the two aspects of God's salvation versus man's salvation. Abel was a keeper of the sheep. And a sheep is what a lamb is, what Christ shows up to be, is a lamb of God when he comes over there a little bit later on at the first coming of Christ when John sees him. It was a lamb or a sheep or a goat that was used as a sacrifice all down through the Old Testament under the law. So we see when it's offering time, Abel brings the firstlings of the flock and the fat thereof, and then the Lord has respect to that. And the reason why he does is because he has respect to the fact that he's bringing something innocent to die for something that is guilty. And that is the premise by which God works. You and I were guilty sinners. You can go to church, clean your life up, join the Masons, join the Shriners, wear a hat, get a little go-kart and a motorcycle, and do the rest of your life what you want to do and for good works. and you will die in your sin and you will go to hell. You can't take the labors and the fruit of your own hands like Cain and bring it to the Lord and it be accepted. Because your sin and my sin require something innocent to die for us. And just as the fig leaves wouldn't work, so God had to kill something to bring the skins, innocent, to cover their nakedness. Here, when the offering is given, the fruit of his labors, the things that he grew in the ground, will not cover as a sacrifice and an offering to God. It has to be something that is innocent. Now, let me show you where the real problem is at. Verse 5, but Cain and to his offering he had not respect, and Cain was very wroth, and his countenance fell. Cain is obviously upset. It didn't go the way that he wanted it to go. And the Lord said unto Cain, why art thou wroth, and why is thy countenance fallen? If thou doest well, shalt thou not be accepted? And if thou doest not well, sin, and by the way, this is the first time the word sin shows up in the Bible, sin lieth at the door. And unto thee shall his desire, and thou shalt rule over him. Now what he's saying here is this. He says, Cain, why are you upset? Okay, I didn't accept your offering. I didn't accept your offering because from the Bible, Cain, that was the wrong offering. Now, Cain, I understand. You got great fruit. You worked hard. You watered the ground. You did really well. But you know what? I'll tell you what. That's really good stuff. But Cain, when it comes to your salvation and getting your covenant, don't you know what I did for your daddy? Don't you know they came to me one time a long time ago and with fig leaves on, and I said, boys and girls, that isn't going to work, and I went out and killed something innocent? Your brother heard that story. You heard that story. He got the message. You didn't get the message. But that's okay. That's okay. You know what, Cain? No reason to get mad. No reason to get upset. You go get the right offer. Hey, take those watermelons and cantaloupes and those big tomatoes and take those apples down there and all that broccoli. Take it over to your brother. Trade him out of a lamb. Bring that lamb back and make the sacrifice. I'll accept it. This isn't a personal thing. It isn't against you. It's simply a Bible doctrine, son. Nothing personal to it. I've never understood why people got upset with God when it was the Bible that said what had to be done and there's no personal thing to it. Well, I've seen people get upset about things in the Bible. Bible's not it's not a personal thing to you. He didn't pick you out and just smack you alongside the head with it. He'll tell you the same thing he tells Cain. All right, you made a mistake. Everybody's made them. You know what? Get it right. Do the right thing. Everybody's going to be good. It'll be fine. But that didn't work for Cain. Cain's got a deeper problem here. Cain's got a deeper problem. If thou doest well, shalt thou not be accepted. And if thou doest not well, sin lieth at the door. Now that's a great little principle right there, because it says that you get the opportunity to do what's right and you don't do it, the next door you go through is going to be sin. Going to be sin. And Cain talked with Abel, his brother. Now you would think if he had a good relationship with God and everything, I mean, you'd think that he would down and talk to Abel and say, hey, Abel, I really screwed up. You know, I did the stupidest thing. I took all my stuff that I'd grown, and I forgot that story that Daddy used to tell us. So you know what? Hey, if you take some of this, you can go downtown and sell it and make some money. I'll give you three times what it's worth. Give me one of them lambs. I want to go over there and make the right sacrifice. I don't want to not do what God wants me to do, brother. And you know what? I love you, man, and I just want you to know that I appreciate it if you do that and help me out. And down the line someplace, I'll help you out. But that's not what he did. And Cain talked with Abel, his brother, verse 8, and it came to pass, we're in the field, that Cain rose up, Abel and his brother, and slew him. He killed him. All because he just didn't want to do what God told him he needed to do. And then he gets an attitude with God in verse 9. And the Lord said unto Cain, where is Abel thy brother? Now, like God didn't know. And he said, I know not. Am I my brother's keeper? Now, it's not in here, but God probably said, well, you're supposed to be. Where is he? Love thy neighbor as thyself. Where's he at? And he says, what hast thou done? The voice of thy brother's blood crieth unto me from the ground. And then he goes on down here, and Cain, then verse 13, and Cain said unto the Lord, my punishment is greater than I can bear. And, you know, go on down through here. And then finally in verse 16, Cain went out from the presence of the Lord and dwelt in the land of Nod. Never comes back. Never comes back. Now, her question had to do with why God didn't accept it and why he accepted Abel's. And, of course, I went back to chapter 3 to make it a little clearer, and hopefully now you'll see that it's about the fact that you can't, this is a picture of your salvation. You can't get saved by your own good works. You can't get saved by your own good works like Adam and Eve couldn't cover their nakedness with fig leaves. Something innocent has to die. And for Adam and Eve, God went out and killed two, whatever he killed, and probably two lambs, and took their skins and covered them. And they're called garments of salvation. And here, Abel went out and took an innocent little lamb, sheep, first thing of the flock, killed it, offered it up to the Lord. He got it right. Cain didn't get it right. God said, no problem, Cain. Make it right, and it's okay. Cain got an attitude. He didn't want to do what the Word of God says. So what you got there is a picture of two kinds of people. One wants to take his own self-righteousness and the works that he does, but the labors of his own hand, like our Mason's brethren and like our Shriners and those little guys we talked about earlier. And he wants to get to heaven on that. And God won't accept theirs any more than he would accept this, because it takes something innocent and the shedding of its blood. Because without the shedding of blood, Hebrews says, there is no remission of sin. Didn't say without the fruit basket being full. It said without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. So, honey, it's a picture of salvation. One man trying to get it by his own good works, the other one doing it the way the Bible says to have it done, and God accepting one and not the other. It says what now?
That's like the first time that resentment is like in the Bible, the feeling of resentment, because he resented God for it. Then I didn't know if it had something to do with like how the devil beguiled Eve whenever they were in the garden.
Well, sure. The whole reason behind Cain is that Cain, 1 John says, is of that wicked one. How fair a shot can you get if God says it's okay, just go get the other one and it'll be okay? Doesn't get any fairer than that. See?
Okay, thank you.
Oh, good question, sweetie. Good question. Excellent question. Next question. Moving right along here. Yes, Joanne. Yeah, well, that's Matthew 24, as you're making a reference to. And and it's in Matthew, I'll just read the passage here. It's in Matthew chapter 24, verse 32. And this is where he's talking about the parable of the fig tree. And he says, now learn the parable of the fig tree. When his branch is yet tender and putteth forth leaves, you know that the summer is nigh. So likewise ye, when you shall see all these things, know that it is near, even at the doors. Verily I say unto you, this generation shall not pass till all these things be fulfilled. Now, the things that he's talking about that will be fulfilled are in the chapter 24 from verse 1 up to verse 31. And if you notice in verse 31, it ends with the second coming of Christ. So it's all the tribulation period. So he's saying that in this parable of this fig tree, and we know the fig tree is Israel from all through the New Testament, Jeremiah chapter 8, Revelation 11, and all kinds of places. We know that in Mark, Christ goes out and sees the fig tree and it's barren. I think it's Mark 11. And he curses it, picture the nation of Israel not bearing fruit. We talked about that before. So what he's saying here is he's saying that when you see this branch of this tree put forth its leaves, know thee that the summer is nigh. Now, Israel is that fig tree, and that fig tree had been barren for bearing fruit for almost 2,600 years. 25, maybe 2,400 years. And of course, this is a prophecy. If we go back to Ezekiel chapter 36, places, it's all a prophecy with the coming coming out and calling out of the nation of Israel. And we know from our own history that Israel is called out and established in 1948 when she becomes a nation. And so what it's saying there from the text is that a generation will not pass before all these things come to be fulfilled. And that brings up the question of how many years is in a generation. And the problem with that is that there's several different generations in the Bible. The longest one is 120 years. And that's in Genesis 6:3. The rest of them are 100 years, 70 years, 42 and 47 years. So the longest one is 120 years. Now her question had to do is how do we know that this is talking about the literal years as we know them today versus the time in Genesis 6 or before the flood, when man lived to be 900 years old. And of course, the answer to that is this was written in the New Testament. This was written at when Christ was here. This was written 3,500 years after the flood. So there's no relevance here in any way, shape, or form between way back there and way here. And so, you know, it's just a pure common sense thing of seeing where this is written. And the time element here has to do with our time concept. Now, by all stretch of the imagination, based on the Bible, the rapture should have took place around 1997, 1998. If you follow the line course of the Bible, given it some variance on the calendar and the years, we'll certainly say by the year 2000. And obviously that did not happen. And so you got a couple of things here that you got to juggle back and forth to look at. And I asked Ruckman one time, him and I were preaching together, and I was taking him to the motel or someplace, I forget where we're going, and I asked him, I said, we have been, I read all your books on your charts, and I said, we always set that, and I said, I know that, you know, based on the timeline of the Bible, I said, and I've heard you even say it a couple of times, you know, that it should be all over by the year 2000. And I said, you know, here it is, and I don't think that what is your explanation for that not happening? And I said, I understand Matthew 24, that there's overlap periods sometimes, and you find that in the tribulation, and it would be finding it there. And he told me something that I never forgot, and, you know, it really ended it for me. That was back here in Daniel. Daniel chapter 2. When you get into 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 8, and it puts out that 7,000-year concept, then it's pretty conclusive that based on the time element on this chart up here, that the advent should have been around 2000 A.D. So we're 16 years over the shot. So there's two or three possibilities. Knowing what I know about the Bible, I would say, first of all, that our calendar might have been wrong. The calendar has been played with many, many times. Second thing I would say is the calendar is right, but God didn't count all the time in history. And that could be a factor. And it may be a combination of both. But most likely, this is probably what you're dealing with. And even though he says this, I don't know why he does it, but he can do whatever he wants to do. Look at Daniel chapter 2, verse 19. Then was the secret revealed unto Daniel in a night vision. Then Daniel blessed the God of heaven. Daniel answered and said, blessed be the name of God forever and ever, for wisdom and might are his. And now watch this, verse 21. And he changeth the times and the seasons. He removeth kings and setteth up kings. He giveth wisdom unto the wise and knowledge to them that know understanding. He revealeth the deep and secret things. He knoweth what is in the darkness, and the light dwelleth with him. Now that verse says there that God has the ability and can change the times and the seasons. Now, we're told a number of times in the New Testament that of the times and the seasons that we don't have any need that anybody write into us, that we're to know the times and the seasons. Times and the seasons aren't an exact concept. Here we're told that God can change the times and the seasons. God has a plan that he's following. That plan, as we know it, has to do with the nation of Israel. One of the things that always struck me about the first coming of the Lord in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John is his preoccupation with the time element. I don't know if you ever saw it or not. It's all based on the hour of his death. There's times where he does miracles and he tells the people not to tell anybody that he did them. There's times that he does miracles and then he tells the people to go tell everybody. There's times that they want to come and make him king, and he disappears out of their midst. And yet he allows himself to go into Jerusalem on a triumphal entry a week before his crucifixion, and they crown him king. There's a time element in the New Testament that he's balancing out. And that's why it talks about, he keeps saying, mine hour is not yet come, mine hour is not yet come. He's working on a time basis based around the hour of his death on the cross. He doesn't want things to move too quickly. He doesn't want things to move too slowly. So he's balancing it out by sometimes saying, don't tell anybody I did it, because the Bible says if they would have, they'd have made him king right there. That was out of time. Somebody else, he's saying, go tell everybody what I did. He's balancing that thing out around the first coming of Christ, bringing it up to the hour of his death. In other words, he's changing the times and the seasons at the first coming of Christ to put that thing right where it needs to be in the time frame of time. And it looks like that's probably what he's doing at the second coming of Christ, only this time it's not about his hour of his death, but the hour of his coming and the nation of Israel. God allows the events to play out. God doesn't necessarily come down and change this event, kill this person, wipe out this nation to make this happen. I'm not saying he doesn't do those things, but I'm saying he lets things run its course. If that was the case, that he didn't let things run its course, we'd all got saved when we were 7 years old. But God allowed you to run your course, didn't he? He allowed me to run my course for 19 years. And he allowed me to run that course out because he knew that everybody has to get to a certain place before they're ready to do what God wants them to do. So why would it be any different at the second coming of Christ? So when the Bible says he changes the times and the seasons, when the thing should have happened around the year 2000 or someplace in there, based on everything showing you in the Bible, we also see the fact that God can change the times and the seasons, much like he did at the first coming, because he's up against the time element here with the day of the Lord and the establishment of the nation of Israel and all the events that need to happen. Now, we don't always see that, nor do we understand that. I certainly don't. But I'm smart enough to know in the Bible that God can do whatever he wants to do, and I thank him for just letting me in on it just a little bit, like he did in Daniel 2. But it's a thing there that this thing in Matthew chapter 24 is working its way out. Israel became a nation in 48. That's when she put forth her leaves. We know she's going to bear fruit in the millennium. If you go back to Song of Solomon chapter 2, where it talks about the rapture of the church, at the time of the rapture of the church, it tells you that the fig tree is now, those figs, those leaves have turned to green fig, but they're not ripe yet. You go to Revelation chapter 14, they are ripe, and he comes down and he gleans them out of the tree. So there's a time element here. And I think that what you have here is Matthew chapter 24 is dead on the money as far as what it's saying. It's dealing with our type of years. But God is, for his own purpose and what he wants to do and what he wants to accomplish, is changing the times and the seasons because of his own purpose of what he wants to do. And I don't know what he wants to do, but I guarantee you it's around the nation of Israel in its relation to his day, the second coming, just like he worked the time element for his day at the first coming. And that's probably where you're at with it. Yeah. That's what it is. It will be the person. At the time of the last person dies that was born in 1948. But that can be, that could be 120 years. And I'll tell you something else. I don't see how it can go much farther past that, just for age of people, but. You know, it may be under that. I don't know. It doesn't say that it has to be that time. And the model for that is Methuselah. His name means when he is gone, judgment shall come. And when you put it all together and figure up the years, the exact day that Methuselah died is the day that the flood came in Genesis chapter 6 and type of the second coming. So it's all there. God, for his own purpose, is doing what he wants to do, which I'm perfectly okay with. We don't have all the facts to put it together, or at least we don't see all the facts to put it together, but it's there. It's there. Yeah.
Can we just read verse 9? You mentioned 2 Peter 3, verse 8.
I'm sorry.
2 Peter 3, you mentioned verse 8 when you were talking about this, but beloved, be not ignorant. But this one thing, that one day with the Lord is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. Could you just read the next verse?
Read it.
The Lord is not slack concerning his promises, as some men count slackness, but is longsuffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance.
What are you saying?
I'm talking about why he's waiting. I mean, if verse 9 illustrates it.
Well, you could figure up, stay up all night long and ask yourself why he's waiting and not get any answer. But the answer is dealing with Israel, no question about it. He's dealing with Israel. Whatever his time frame is with Israel, he's stretching it out for whatever reason. I wouldn't have a clue. But I guarantee you that God is not interested in the church at this point in time. Time to the Gentiles in God's mind is over. All he's doing with the church age is just gleaning in the last few grapes off of a disease-ridden vineyard. The church is going nowhere. His attention is full-blown on the nation of Israel. So whatever he is doing with this, whatever he's doing according to his will what he wants to accomplish with the nation of Israel. And I'm not sure what that is, yeah.
Do you think this the delay may be likened to, I mean, Ruckman said one time about Joshua 10:13, about the sun stood still. You know, is it like time is, you know, he's got time on hold? He mentioned that one time in a sermon.
I wouldn't even know where to begin to comment on it. There's no place in the Bible that even sheds a ray of light on it. Anything I would say would just be as good as anybody else would say. You could go to 1,000 places in the Bible, and at the end you go out the door you just came in. There's nothing there. It's a thing where all I can tell you is the only thing I know for sure is that he is working it out according to his good pleasure. And I guarantee you it has to do with something with the nation of Israel and what's going on in the Middle East. And maybe he's waiting for Hillary to get in and then just ruin it the day after she takes over. I don't know. Well, we'll hold up there. Good time tonight. I got some announcements here to make.